Thank you again for the opportunity to share God's word with you. I'm looking tonight in Luke chapter 18. If you would look there with me, Luke 18, verses 18 through 30. Last time I was here, I brought a message on what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ, and I would like to follow up on that this afternoon. What does it mean to follow Jesus? We're going to look at a text that raises two questions. The first question is, who do we really believe that Jesus Christ is? Because how we answer that question will determine whether or not we follow Jesus Christ. The second question is, what do I really value in life? What is important to me? Because how I answer that will also determine whether or not I follow Jesus Christ. Tonight we'll look at a conversation between Jesus and a rich young ruler. Look at our text, Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All of these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Again, our text raises two important questions. Who is Jesus Christ? And then a much more personal question, what do I value most in life? Jesus says to this young ruler who asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He says, "You only lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me." Now that's a stern answer, and if you are theologically astute, you begin to realize that that's not really a gospel answer. And so we need to think about what is Jesus saying to this rich young ruler when he says, "Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me and you will have treasure in heaven." It's an important question this young man asks. It's a serious question. He certainly is thinking about not just this life, but being prepared for the life to come. It's a question that could be rephrased in a couple different ways. How can I be sure of life after death? Or how good is good enough for God? How good do I have to be for God to accept me? Or the question might be, what is the relationship between how I live my life today and what God will give me in eternity? That's the kind of question this young man is asking. And Jesus is essentially going to say, you can't follow me, you can't be my disciple until you come to grips with who I am. Who do you really believe that Jesus Christ is? And until you come to grips with what is really valuable to you in life. In order to follow Jesus, he will correct all of the misconceptions that this young man has. Many of you are familiar with what we call the Synoptic Gospels. By synoptic, it's actually two Greek words. It means to look at things together. And the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew and Mark and Luke, because they often tell the same story, including and excluding different details of the story. So if you want the whole story, then you put together what Matthew says and what Mark says and what Luke says, and you get everything that took place that is recorded about that incident. In Matthew, we find out that this ruler is a young man. Luke tells us that he is a ruler. All three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that he's rich. So here we have a young, wealthy, powerful man. Now, what else could a young man want in life? To have youthfulness, to have power, and to have wealth. But what's interesting is this young, powerful, wealthy man is thinking about the life to come. He's actually thinking about spiritual things. You might wonder if Donald Trump ever sits down and thinks about his soul, or if Warren Buffett ever thinks about the next life, about eternity. Well, I want to guarantee you that there's not a human being on earth that at some point does not begin to think beyond this world. The writer of Ecclesiastes tells us that God has placed eternity in the heart of every human being. That within the heart of every human being, there's this sense that there's something more than this world. There's something more than what I see and what I feel and what I taste and what I smell. That there's something more than this world. Yes, Donald Trump thinks about his soul. I was glad last week when he dropped into McLean Bible Church in Virginia. McLean Bible Church has been a gospel preaching church for years, has a great history of being faithful to Scripture. And the pastor there, David Platt, has written much in defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I find it striking that Donald Trump chose this gospel-centered, Bible-centered church to come to that day and to have this pastor call him forward and pray over him a prayer, which when he left, he had to be thinking about his need of Christ because it was such a gospel-centered prayer. Here's a rich young man who has power in life, but he knows he's missing something in his life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I've got everything else, but I'm not sure about eternity. But we know that there's something deficient in this man's thinking, and so Jesus will correct it. For one, he misunderstands eternal life. What is eternal life? Well, a first century Jew would have thought of eternal life in the same way that many people today do. We have this life in this world, which is a temporal life, which will come to an end someday. And then there's a new age that's coming. And that new age is the age of eternal life, where people will live forever and ever. Well, in some sense, that is eternal life. That's at least a part of eternal life. But as we understand the New Testament, Jesus said eternal life isn't something that happens in the future. Eternal life is something that happens right now. John 17:3, Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ." He says that eternal life is a relationship that begins right now with the living God and his Son, and it's a relationship that never, ever ends. It's not severed by death or anything else in this universe. It goes on forever and ever. He misunderstands eternal life. It's not just about the future, it's about now. He also misunderstands eternal life because in his mind, it is a reward. It is something that you work for, and God gives it to you because you have earned it and you've deserved it. He doesn't understand that eternal life is a gift. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when you take Jesus Christ as your Savior, God gives you in Christ the gift of eternal life, a relationship that goes on and on forever. But when he's thinking about how he can earn this, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He fails to ask the parallel question, which is even a more important and probing question. The parallel question is, how do I undo what I've done in life? How do I undo the evil, the wrong that I've done? You know, religious people are concerned about, what can I do to inherit eternal life? This is the way all religions think. Doesn't matter whether it's liberal Christianity or religious Christianity or Buddhism or Islam or Judaism. All religions are concerned about what must I do in order to merit and to have eternal life. They're not concerned about what about what I've done that's wrong. How do I undo that? And the Bible answer to that is you can't undo it. And there's no amount of what you do that can ever atone for. It can't ever cover what you've done. Most religious people think, all right, I sinned. So if I'm going to be forgiven, maybe I need to do this and this and this. If I do more good, it sort of overwhelms, it outweighs the sin that I've done. But they misunderstand God. Because God demands perfection. He demands doing good every moment of every day of your life. And once you have failed to do that, there is no way that you can undo it. There is no way that you can, from that day on, offer to God the perfect life that he demands of you. It's impossible. And so we don't want to think about that question. How can I undo it? Ancient Israel often thought in their rebellion against God that there was something, if they became more religious, more faithful, that somehow that would change the relationship with God. And Jeremiah the prophet looks at him one day and says, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin color? Can a leopard change the spots that it has? And of course, the answer to that is no. And he looks at them and he says, you can no more change who you are. You're a sinner by nature. You're a sinner by act. And there's nothing you can do to undo that. If you will be rescued, it will not be because of anything you can do. It'll be because God does something in your behalf. He probes this young man's misconception about eternal life. He also probes his misunderstanding about who Jesus is. Who is God? Listen again to the young man's question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replies in a good apologetic, evangelistic way. He doesn't immediately answer his question. He asks a question that makes him think. He says, why do you call me good? And this young, rich ruler, Jewish man, raised with the Torah, raised with the law, raised with the knowledge of God, should have had in his mind, when Jesus asked him this question, a logical way of thinking. We call it a syllogism. It goes something like this. You have a major premise. Only God is good. The minor premise. Jesus is good. The conclusion by logic is, then Jesus must be God. If only God is good, and you're calling Jesus good teacher, then are you saying, are you confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord? And this is really the question that the entire text, the entire story rests upon. Who is Jesus Christ? You've just called him good, and you know that only God is good. So are you now saying that you believe that Jesus Christ is God? And of course, we will see in the conclusion, he obviously did not believe that. But Jesus is getting to think about this question. It's a question we all have to think about. What do I believe about Jesus Christ? Who is he really? Do I really believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that he's the creator of the world, that he is the second person of the triune God? Do I really believe that he is the only Savior who has conquered sin and death, that he actually rose from the dead, he actually ascended to heaven, that right now he's sitting at the right hand of God, he is ready to come back and become the judge of the entire world? Do I really believe that Jesus Christ is God? Because if I really believe it, then either I am the biggest fool, arrogant fool in this world, if I don't seek to obey him every day of my life and live my life for his glory. Either I am the most arrogant fool, or I really don't believe that. What do you believe? Who is Jesus Christ? Is he simply what you believe about him? Is it something that you've simply inherited? It's a family belief. You know, you're a Christian because you're not a Jew, you're not a Muslim, you're not a Buddhist. Or is it a deep-rooted conviction that has grabbed you deep in your soul, where you become overwhelmed with the sense that this person who died on the cross and rose again, he is God. And I must, there is no other option but to surrender to him, to obey him, to do whatever he asked me to do. That's why we get baptized, because Jesus is God and he says, get baptized. We become part of his family, the church, because Jesus is God. He says to do it. We give him the first fruits of all of the increase that we get in life. Why would anybody do that? Because Jesus Christ is God. Why do you call me good? Do you understand the implications of that? Do you believe that I am God? He exposes his misunderstanding of eternal life. He exposes his misunderstanding about God and Christ. And he probes even more pointedly at his own sense of goodness. What must I do? And Jesus says, well, you know what the law says. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You know what the law says. Now, it's interesting when you read the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that they all say it a little bit differently. They include some things that others exclude, and they exclude some things that others include. And of course, we understand this is a literary device that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are writing to particular audiences. They have particular theological reasons and messages that they're getting across. So they don't say everything. They just say what is necessary for what they want to emphasize in that point. Because when we read Matthew, Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, very similar to Luke. But then he says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Mark doesn't record that, and Luke doesn't record that. Mark records it this way. Jesus said, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Well, Matthew doesn't say include do not defraud. Luke doesn't say include do not defraud. But Mark does, and do not defraud is probably an application of the 10th commandment, do not covet. But when you think about what is said and what isn't said, it makes you think about why is the law being displayed this way. The 5th commandment is honor your father and mother. But in each of the writers, it's put last. It's out of order. The others are in order, 6, 7, 8, 9. But this is out of order. And so apparently Jesus is saying something to this young man about his faithfulness, his honoring of his good Jewish parents who perhaps were covenantally faithful, who did love God, who truly obeyed, not just externally, but obeyed from the heart because they worshiped God. There's a reason why the 5th commandment is placed at the end. Why doesn't Jesus give all 10 commandments? We recognize that the first 4 commandments speak of a man's relationship to God. And the last 6 commandments speak of a man's relationship to man. It's horizontal, the last 6. The first 4 are vertical. It's our relationship to God. But when he says, keep the commandments, he doesn't mention anything about worshiping God and having no idols and not taking the name of God in vain and having a day where God is recognized and worshiped. He doesn't mention that at all. He leaves it out. And there must be a reason. We can only speculate perhaps why he left it out, but I would say because that wasn't on this rich young ruler's radar at all. He doesn't live his life thinking about what is my relationship with God. He lives his life thinking about, am I doing the things that human beings ought to be doing, that other human beings recognize that I'm doing? Am I a good human being? He only thinks in his life about the second part of the law. But Luke does not even include the 10th commandment. Do not covet. And you would think, just as you read the story, that this is a rich, young, wealthy, powerful guy. He must be covetous. But Luke doesn't even mention it. He leaves it out, but again, with a literary purpose. Because sometimes omitting what is obvious is a way of getting your attention. If you were receiving this letter and you were reading what Luke is saying as he records Jesus' speech about the law, you would immediately respond, where is the 10th commandment? This certainly has to apply to this rich young ruler. So your attention is brought to the law by omitting some things and by including other things. Because when you read Exodus 20, it's clear. The 5th commandment, honor your father, father and mother. The 6th commandment, don't murder. The 7th, don't commit adultery. The 8th, don't steal. The 9th, don't bear false witness. The 10th, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. And interestingly, Matthew, he adds, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's not even one of the 10 commandments. But we know from Jesus' teaching that one commandment includes commandments 5 through 10. That if you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll honor your father and mother. You won't steal. You won't murder. You won't commit adultery. You won't bear false witness. You won't covet. If you love your neighbor as yourself. And so our attention as we listen to Luke is brought to focus on the law. What is this man's true relationship to the law? And his answer is striking. It's almost alarming. We're thinking, this guy has to be a disobedient guy. He can't really be as good as he thinks he is. And he says, all of these I have kept since I was a boy. I have done what the law requires. I've sought to honor my father and mother. I have not killed anybody. I've not committed adultery with another man's wife. I've not lied. I've not borne false witness. I've not coveted. Because even though Luke didn't include that, we know that Mark did include that commandment. But here's a rich, powerful man who can say, with all of my money, with all of my power, I have not used it to violate the law. I haven't stolen to get my money. I haven't lied to keep my money. I haven't used my advantage of power to take advantage of women in life. Why, I don't even covet. I'm content with the wealth and the power that I have. All of these I've kept since I was a boy. He was obedient. And yet, all of his obedience, how he viewed himself, gives him no assurance, gives him no sense of security that he will have eternal life. I've done all of this. And of course, we realize that that's, you know, his confession. We realize that he really didn't do all of that. There is no one who keeps the law perfectly. Paul tells us that the law was given so that every mouth may be stopped and every man found guilty before God. That the law is only a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It only exposes us. But in this man's mind, I've kept the law. I've done what the law requires. But Jesus knows that the law is deeper than just external obedience. It's more than simply conforming to what the law requires on the surface. Religious people oftentimes get a sense of false security because many times, humanly speaking, when they compare themselves to other people, we can say in human terms, they're good. They're better than their neighbor. They're better than that other person who doesn't come to church as much as they do, who doesn't do as much good as they do. They get a false sense of security. But as we understand the law, the two halves of the law, the first four commandments and the last six, they're related to each other. Just like we understand that many of the New Testament epistles are related by, like Ephesians chapter 4 through 6 is all about what you need to do. But Ephesians 1 through 3 is about what you need to believe and in whom you need to rest and trust. And so Paul understands that obedience is always rooted in worship. And the way that God gave the law prepares us for the gospel, that true obedience is rooted in loving God with all your heart. And that is really what what Jews called the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. The Shema says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." This is the first four commandments. And to do the last six. So you say you honor your father, but why did you do that? You haven't murdered anybody, but why haven't you killed anybody? You've not committed adultery, but why? You haven't stolen, but why? Are you doing it because it makes you look good? Are you doing it for your own benefit? Or are you doing it because you worship God? It's the fruit of worship. Obedience is the fruit of worship. Jesus will make clear that to be innocent of breaking the law is not the same as being faultless before God. You can say, I didn't do anything wrong. But God will say, did you do everything right? And did you do everything that you've done for the glory of God? Was your motivation right? It's not enough to say, I didn't do anything wrong. I keep the law. I'm a good person. And God comes back and says, but why do you keep the law? Is it rooted in pride? And even though you don't do the things that the law says you shouldn't do, what about the things that you don't do that you should do? Do you love God with all your heart and mind and strength? Do you every moment of every day in everything that you do love God with all your heart and mind and strength? And all of us say, no, I repent. There are times I don't love God with all my heart. I love myself more. I love my convenience. I love my security. I love my power. I love my fame. I love my recognition. There are times that all of us have to confess, I don't always do the things that I'm supposed to do, and I don't always do what I do for the right reason. Even Paul, we know, came to that place where he said, as a Pharisee, I was blameless before the law. But what things were gained for me? My obedience was gained for me. Look at Paul. What things were gained for me? Those I counted loss for Christ. I consider everything at loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. When you think of eternal life, do you think more about what's going to happen when you die, or do you think more of what is my relationship to God in this moment? When you think about Jesus Christ, who is he really? Is he the Lord God of this universe who is worthy of your worship and obedience? And when you take a good look at your own life, how good are you, really? When you look at the holiness of God. But Jesus takes the man where he is and lets him think. He doesn't even address the issue of the motivation of your heart. And all of the things that you, all the ways that you sin by not doing what you ought to do. Jesus just lets it go. And he says one thing. He says, all right, there's one thing you lack. You want to know what you must do to inherit eternal life? There's one thing you lack. Now, if you don't think about the text and don't think about the text in the context of the whole Word of God, then you might think that Jesus is saying what you lack is poverty. You need to become poor. You need to give everything away that you have. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Just come and follow me. But is that what Jesus is saying? If this man had done that, just did it, because he's thinking, if I do this, then God owes me eternal life. If he did that, would he have eternal life? If we answer yes to that, then we defy the whole teaching of salvation by grace in the Bible. There's nothing that we do to inherit eternal life. But what Jesus is saying is he is probing deep into this man's heart, and he is exposing this man to what he really believes about who Jesus is. Because if you really believe Jesus is God, then you would do anything he told you to do. If he said, jump off the roof, you would do it. But if he told you to do that, which he wouldn't, but if he did, he would catch you before you fell. Because his intent isn't to get you to jump off the roof. His intent is to get you to believe that he is God, and you can obey him and trust him. That's what he wants from this rich young ruler, but he goes away sad because he had great wealth. And as Jesus says, great wealth is often a hindrance. It makes it difficult to get into the kingdom of God, not because you possess great wealth, but because great wealth possesses you. It becomes your security. It becomes that which you want to hold on to. I love my wealth. I want my wealth. I need my wealth. I cannot be happy without my wealth. I must have wealth. And if that's the way you look at wealth, then God is just an add-on in your life. He's not the greatest treasure. He's not the one to be loved supremely and to be valued supremely and to find your security in and to rest in. He's just a means to get something else that you want to add to your collection, eternal life. What this man could say is, I don't steal or lie. I don't covet or defraud. I don't kill people. I don't hurt people. I keep the law. He could say that. But once Jesus tells him one thing to do, what he can't say is this: I trust that you are God, and that whatever you tell me to do, I can find my security, my life in you. I can trust you. I suspect, I can't prove this, but I think there's other parts of Scripture that would support it. I suspect that if this man would have said to Jesus, Jesus, I believe that you're God. And if you're telling me that I need to get all this stuff out of my life and give it to the poor, I believe you are God, I'll do it. And I suspect Jesus would have said, you don't have to do that. I just want you to know, and I want to see that you're willing to do that. That your heart is willing to trust me. Remember the story of Abraham in the Old Testament. Everybody knows that story. Abraham, take Isaac, your only son, the son of promise, the son through whom I have told you that I will bring all of the blessing that I promised you through this son, Isaac. I want you to take that son up to the top of the mountain, build an altar, put the wood on it, and put your son on that altar and offer him as a sacrifice to me. And Abraham took his son to the top of the mountain, and he built the altar, and he laid the wood on it, laid his son on it, and he took the knife, and he's about ready to kill his son. And God says, stop. I don't really want you to kill your son. I want you to be willing to submit to me as the Lord and God of your life and trust me. I want you to have that faith that even if Isaac had been slain, that I would have raised him up again because I promised you that the promises are in him. And the New Testament tells us that Abraham did believe that. That even if he had killed his son, God would have raised him because he believed God. He believed he was God. The problem with this rich young ruler is not that he possesses great wealth. The problem is that great wealth has captured his heart and become his idol. I suspect that if Jesus were talking to you, he would use something else other than great wealth, because Most of us here don't have great wealth. But we all tend to have things that become godlike in our lives, that we find safety in, we find comfort in, we find security in, and we don't want to let them go for anything, and it keeps us from following Jesus Christ. There's many ways we can look at how we respond to the Lordship of Christ. You know, if we put on lenses that look at lordship from the vantage point of our heart, you know, our hearts are either going in one or two directions. Either my heart is grace-filled, spirit-controlled, and wanting to do the will of God, or it's self-filled, vice-filled. I mean, what is going on in my heart? What is my heart holding on to? Is it holding on to grace, or is it holding on to self-will? Many of us don't follow Christ because there's somebody in our life that God doesn't want in our life. There are people shacking up together, you know, living in illicit sexual relationships, and they find comfort in that. They find an answer to their loneliness, or it may be some other sexual sin that seems to satisfy them and to make them feel okay. And God says, but it's sin. And if you want me, you can't have both. You can't find security in what you want and what you treasure and what you worship and find security in me at the same time. Repent and come to me. Many of us want the good life, the easy life. We hate the thought of sickness or illness or weakness, especially lifelong illness or debilitating illness. We fight it, we fear it, as if that would be the end of the world, instead of saying, God, I have you and I trust you, and whatever you take me through in life, whatever suffering, whatever ailment, it's only a reminder that this world is broken and that I have a new world, a new life coming, and I will trust you. We can't trust God to provide, so we work more than we should. We sacrifice the Lord's day. We sacrifice the Lord's work. We sacrifice our families, because we want security in our financial life, and God is saying, stop it. Go and sell everything you have. Get rid of it. You cannot have that idol in your life and have me. He calls all of us to compromise terms of discipleship. Get rid of that idol in your life. If you believe that I'm God, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, come and follow me. What he's simply saying to all of us is, what is that most critical idol in your life that just keeps you back from saying, I surrender all? What is it that you want to hold on to? It's not always sin. More often than not, it's something that's good and nice and acceptable, and everybody else in society is doing it. But it's grabbing your heart. It's taking your worship and your love, and you're saying, I need it, I want it, I can't live without it. And God is saying, if you'll follow me, give it up. Because you must believe that the reward of following Jesus is greater. It outweighs whatever you might have in this moment, because Jesus says, when his disciples say, well, we've given up houses and lands. And Jesus says, but you haven't really given up anything. Because even if you've left mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters, in this life and in the life to come, you have gained so many more and so much more. You've gained a family that spreads across the entire world. You've got brothers and sisters and mothers and daughters in every nation of the world when they claim Jesus Christ as Lord. So you don't really give up anything. You get everything when you trust me. But you need to make the choice. Sell what you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. Repent of that idol that's grabbing your heart tonight and say, Jesus Christ, I believe you are God. I will do the hard thing because I believe that you're God. Or you walk out of here tonight and you say, maybe I really don't believe he's God. Or maybe I'm going to be the biggest fool on earth to say I believe he is who he claims to be, but I won't trust him with my life. Don't be that. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, speak to all of our hearts and convict all of us of at times treasuring things that are temporal more than we treasure you, the eternal God. Convict us for finding security and comfort and peace in things that are fragile and temporary and often are sinful and wrong, instead of resting in our Savior Jesus Christ, who has conquered sin and death by his death and resurrection. Father, forgive us for worthless idols in our life, that in those hard times and those difficult times of life, they will not hear our cry. They will not be able to help us. Forgive us for not surrendering to you, the only true God who is worthy of our praise and of our worship and our obedience. Help us to surrender in this moment. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, would you say God has been speaking to your heart tonight, and right where you sit, you say, I want to surrender. I want victory over this idolatry in my life. I want to live genuinely as one who believes that Jesus Christ is truly God. And tonight, I want to tell God, I surrender. Anyone like that tonight? Just slip your hand up and let me pray for you. Right where I sit tonight, I surrender. I surrender. I surrender. I surrender right where I sit. I repent of my idolatry. I surrender. Amen. Amen. Father, give us grace. It's only by your grace that we can do the difficult thing of repentance. And I pray for an outpouring of your grace into our lives, that we might value you above all things. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.